And if you have your Bibles, we're going to stay in the same passage we already heard this morning. So John chapter 1, beginning verse 19. As we get started, it's crazy to me how quickly this happens. I've shared this with some of you before. And I'll be standing around with a group of adults that I don't know very well. Maybe the kid's birthday party, maybe down at the farmer's market, wherever it's been. And with this group, we're laughing and we're joking. And then the question comes, and it almost always comes. Hey, Curtis, what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, just like that. People who didn't already know that immediately respond in visible ways. You can watch them in real time begin to think through the conversation we've just been having. The longer the conversation, the longer they're lost in their thoughts. You can see it on their face. Sometimes I get an immediate apology for language. And then, as if the conversation goes on, all I really get are filters. People start to change their language and the conversation changes. And this is just weird. It's this weird response I get where suddenly people feel uncomfortable around me. More than they already do because of me. But there's this bonus piece of discomfort. and this is the most interesting thing about this for me, is that I've found that most people don't really know what a pastor does. Right? Yeah, like, people know the word pastor. They associate pastors with churches. And many people immediately connect pastors with God somehow. But they really have no idea like what I do or what a pastor is. And in many ways, this is kind of how Jesus starts out his ministry. In the passage that we read this morning, Jesus is identified in seven different ways. John the Baptist gets us started identifying Jesus. And then some different disciples show up into the scene and they begin to follow him and they begin to identify him in specific ways. So that by the end of the passage, we've got these seven distinct titles for Jesus. And as we quickly highlight these, if you have your Bible open, if you're following in a digital Bible, whatever, circle these, highlight these, because these are important for the story that John is telling. So we start in chapter 1, and John gets us started in verse 29 when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then in verse 34, we hear John say, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." In verse 38 then, there are two unnamed disciples, and we get one of their names later on, but they've just begun to follow Jesus, and we read in verse 38, Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Then in verse 41, we've discovered who one of the two disciples is one of those. It's Andrew. And he is now going off to find his brother, Simon Peter. Andrew finds Simon. And in verse 41, he says, "We have found the Messiah." Drop down to verse 49. Here we have a new disciple, Nathanael. And after a bit of interaction between him and Jesus, where he says, "What good could come from Nazareth?" We hear Nathanael say, in a dramatically different tone, "Rabbi, you are the chosen one of God. You are the King of Israel." Quickly, let me say something about why your translation says Son of God in verse 49 rather than Chosen One of God. This is kind of interesting. Among early manuscripts of John, both Son of God and Chosen One of God appear in different texts, different of our earliest texts. And so that means translators all have to make a decision as to which one is more likely to be the original. Although most translations end up going with Son of God for a variety of reasons, there's a number of well-respected New Testament scholars who are convinced that it was originally Chosen One of God. And in some respects, it really doesn't matter that much because John the Baptist has already called Jesus the Son of God. So it's not like we lose that title somehow if it's not that. But one of the compelling reasons why scholars think Chosen One of God was originally here is because the Gospel of John is built, is written, is structured around a series of sevens. 7 days, 7 Jewish festivals, 7 I am statements, 7 signs, and here, 7 titles for Jesus. The other reason is because the Gospel of John, as it goes on, as it keeps telling its story, it becomes obvious that John wants us to understand Jesus as the Lord's chosen servant from Isaiah 42. Isaiah announced that one day God would choose a servant and would delight in him, and this servant would set God's people free from exile. And since each one of the titles that are used here in this first chapter are then filled in throughout the rest of John, it makes a lot of sense that Isaiah's chosen one of God would be one of the titles included here. And there's other evidence as well, but hopefully for now, like, this is enough to satisfy you. But the main point here is Jesus gets identified with some weighty titles here at the beginning of John's gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He is Rabbi or teacher. He is the Messiah or the Christ. He is the chosen one of God, and he is the King of Israel. I mean, if you are at all familiar with Israel's story, you recognize these titles are no joke. These are weighty titles in the minds of the Jewish people. When I started here at Discovery as a youth pastor, it was interesting. There were some families that made it a point to call me and to have their kids call me Pastor Curtis. And it is still interesting to look back at how uncomfortable that made me for a variety of reasons. I would often tell people, you don't have to call me pastor. Honestly, I didn't know what a pastor really was. It was on my job description. It was on my card and on my office, but I didn't know what a pastor did. And you've heard me say this before, but when I first started as a youth pastor, I really only saw myself as an activities director who talked a lot about Jesus. Jesus doesn't distance himself from any of these titles the way that I distanced myself from the title of pastor. But he also doesn't really acknowledge them either. So these two unnamed disciples, they are following Jesus and they call Jesus Rabbi in verse 38. And his only response is to then act like a rabbi. So he says to the disciples, come and you will see, right? Come and I will show you. Come, I will teach you. And so in a sense, Jesus is showing them what it means to call him something, right? If you were going to call Jesus rabbi, identifying him as your teacher, then you better be ready to come and to learn from him as he begins to show you and teach you. Come, Jesus says. He intends to show you who he is and what he's about. So it shouldn't surprise us then that if Jesus is rabbi, learning is an essential part of the Christian life. And Christians through the centuries have prioritize learning as an important part of following Jesus because Jesus is Rabbi. Or then Jesus also does something interesting at the end of John chapter 1. Nathanael has just called Jesus the chosen one of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus responds like this in verse 50. He says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Here, right after all of the titles have been spoken, Jesus makes this interesting point about the titles. In all sorts of ways, in various ways, the disciples' understanding of each of these titles is inadequate, are slightly empty. So what I mean by that is Nathanael uses these huge, lofty titles here, chosen one of God, or son of God, and king of Israel. He uses these in the same breath. I mean, these are not formal niceties like sir or ma'am. These titles, they identify Jesus. They set Jesus out. They single him out as God's representative here to do God's will for his people. I mean, this is big stuff. And it makes us wonder, how did Nathanael suddenly go from what good could come from Nazareth to he is all of this? Well, John tells us that Jesus told Nathanael that he had seen him earlier. He had seen him before Nathanael had been told about him and had come to see Jesus for himself, which we go, well, that's not really that big of a deal, right? Like if somebody saw me before I happened to come and introduce myself, like, okay. But this for Nathanael is kind of a big deal. This is it. This for Nathanael is the thing. And Nathanael starts throwing around King of Israel. And Jesus' response then is kind of funny because he basically says, is that all it took for you to trust that I'm your king? Just wait till what you see next. And Jesus' words kind of work at two levels here. Because Jesus is about to do greater things. Right? I mean, this morning's passage, we've already heard him doing greater things. He's going to turn water into wine, causing his disciples to trust him, to believe in him. Later on, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's kind of a big deal. These things will certainly be greater than someone seeing you before you come and introduce yourself to them. But all of John, the entire Gospel of John, this entire story is pointing to a single event, the greatest event. Jesus will suffer and he will die on a cross. This, the crucifixion of Jesus, will be the greatest thing the world has ever experienced. On the cross, in all of its shame, there will be a sign hanging above Jesus' head. It will say, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The same title Nathanael gives to Jesus here at the beginning of his ministry will then hang over his head as he dies for his people. This is the irony. There is nobody who will look at Jesus on the cross and say, this is such a great thing he's doing for us. Nobody will look at Jesus while he is busy doing the greatest thing anybody could ever do for them and say, this is the King of Israel. No, see, they are going to look at him being their king with a sign over his head saying that he is their king, and they will decide that because he is on that cross, he is definitively not their king. Kings do not get crucified, especially not if they are the chosen one of God. In fact, when the Roman governor is speaking with the Jews, he calls Jesus their king, and they explicitly claim, "We have no king but Caesar." And so think about what Nathanael is doing, using this language of king all these years earlier before Jesus will show himself as their true king. Right? Nathanael has used the right words. He has the right answers. He is technically right. I mean, he could pass a Scantron test. Fill in the blank. Jesus is A, just a prophet. B, just a moral teacher. C, king of Israel. D, a magician. Nathanael could easily bubble in C and move on to the next test question. But Jesus is a bit like Common Core, which says how you get the right answer is as important as getting the right answer. Jesus isn't as interested in whether we say the right words or get the right answers. He wants to show us the way there. He wants to take us with him as he goes there. He wants to make sure that we understand the words that we are using and the titles that we ascribe to him. When I was in seminary, I was in class with a guy who just shouldn't have been there for a variety of reasons. And one morning in class, he's sitting behind me, and I hear him say to the guy next to him, "I wonder what I got on this paper. I have no idea what I was writing about, but I used all the buzzwords." And a few minutes later, our professor started to pass the papers out, and I hear him start to laugh. Uh-oh, I guess he caught me. And he started to read the notes that the professor had written on his paper. And it said on his paper from the professor, "Right answer, but I don't think you know what this word means." This is a perfect summary of this morning's passage. Right answers: Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Chosen One of God, King of Israel. But the disciples clearly do not know what these words mean yet. And this isn't just an issue of failing a test, of getting the wrong answers. It will mean that they will fail to follow, that they will go the wrong way entirely. In John chapter 13, Simon Peter will say to Jesus, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answers him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Jesus then tells Peter that by the end of the evening, Peter will deny Jesus three times. On top of that, right after that, when the guards come to take Jesus, Peter doesn't offer his life in Peter's place, or Peter doesn't offer his life in Jesus's place. What does he do? He tries to fight to protect Jesus. This is not the same thing. And it reveals that Peter has a distorted understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to follow Jesus. He is ready to fight and die for Jesus to be Messiah and King of Israel, but Jesus is not the kind of Messiah or king that fights. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom that is built in the ways of the earth's kings. The Gospel of John shows us that the disciples will finally understand all of this after Jesus has been raised from the dead. But in this way, this gospel, it invites us on this beautiful and powerful journey. The Gospel of John treats us like people who learn and grow, right? Like the way that God designed us. And the Gospel of John invites us to join the disciples here by taking these seven titles and working them out as we hear the story. working them out as we uncover their meaning as the story gets told, working them out as we learn to trust, as we take steps of trust in following the one who lives these titles out. Nathaniel gives us a glimpse of this journey in our passage, a glimpse and an invitation to join with him. So that when Jesus tells Nathaniel there are greater things to come, we're reminded that like Nathaniel, we have to keep learning and growing and trusting, and that there is always a temptation to settle into simplistic, under-informed views of Jesus. Nathaniel demonstrates this further when we get to chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus has just turned water into wine, and we're told the disciples, which includes Nathaniel, believed him. And so we can assume, right, that now Nathaniel, who is already described as believing him, doesn't just believe him again, but that there is a growth in belief. There is something new that is added to his ability to trust Jesus. He now has a more developed faith than he did an episode earlier. Isn't this the way that we grow in faith as well? If we are open to what God is doing and teaching, that today our faith matures, it grows. Our ability to take new risks and steps increases as we trust Jesus more today than we did yesterday. What's interesting about Nathaniel at this point is that he's still not anywhere close to what we might call fully formed faith. Like, this faith is still missing a lot. And this isn't to criticize his faith. He's at the beginning of the journey. It's just to say that he has a way to go. There is more ahead. It's interesting for us as Americans in many ways, because in a lot of ways, the American church has made it hard for us to keep growing as disciples. Because the American church has often taken on the spirit of our culture, which isn't so much excited about the journey, right? We really like the quick fix. We really like to get to the destination. We really prefer to just have the skill fully formed in us rather than like working at it, growing in it. And if we aren't committed to learning and growing, we will remain stunted as Nathaniel and these other disciples in this place of immaturity. The American way encourages this because the American way is immediate. Right? And so popular forms of evangelism in our context, in our culture, street evangelism and door-to-door evangelism have often started with questions like, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Or do you believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Whatever the title, whatever the belief, the Gospel of John is setting out to push us, to show us that we can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be wrong about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. That we can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be wrong about what that means. And thus, say that we're following Jesus but not be following Jesus at all. Sometimes it's not that our answer is totally wrong. Sometimes it's that our answer is just too small. When we find the disciples in all of the Gospels messing up, this is in many ways good news for us. You've heard me say this before, right? It means that their gospel, their understanding of Jesus was too small. Their view, their vision, their understanding too limited. And yet Jesus extends them grace and calls them to keep learning and submitting and growing. But it's interesting to note what happens when our evangelism, our call to trust Jesus, to follow Jesus, is narrowed to, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God or something like that? Usually we just have one goal, okay? And it's a fast goal because we're Americans. We like it fast. Get the person to believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so then we get them to the prayer. We get them to pray it. We get them saved. We get them moved on. And there are actually all sorts of fascinating tips and tricks to get people to pray these prayers and make these confessions of faith, whether they understand what these words mean or not. But if they say them without knowing what they mean, this is not a bad thing. It's not a terrible thing. Nathaniel and his friends are saying them without knowing what they mean, and they have time to grow. But whether we know anything more about Jesus just because we say words about him, we call him a particular title, we just have to hear Jesus saying, "There's more to me." The Gospel of John offers us a better way and a deeper way, a way that involves us knowing Jesus deeply. And so as I get close here to the end of this time, I want to take a moment to acknowledge that I may have been driving many of you crazy this morning. Several times I have said that there are 7 titles for Jesus in our passage. I knew there was at least one person who was going crazy because of this, because I have listed these titles several times. And if you've been keeping track, you noticed I've listed only 6 every time. You may all rest easy because I didn't miss the 7th and I didn't forget the 7th. In chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus himself gives us the final title as he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's clear from all of the Gospels that Jesus chose this particular way of identifying himself. It's interesting, right? That with all of the good titles to choose from, all of the good titles that his disciples are using, he could take or leave all of them, but Son of Man, like, this is the one that he claims for himself. This is the one that he comes back to over and over. And if you were paying attention as we read earlier, or if you've done any reading using our congregational Bibles, you may have seen the translation we use translates Son of Man as the human one. And there are plenty of good reasons for this. First, like, this is literally what the phrase means, right? To be a son of man is to be a son of Adam. It means to come from the dirt is to be human. And in almost every one of its appearances in the First Testament, this phrase, the Son of Man, refers to a human. And this is the point of John's gospel. Having seen Jesus, having laid eyes on Jesus, the disciples have seen the glory of God in human flesh, right? That the glory of God that was visible in a cloud by day and fire by night as Israel traveled through the wilderness, that glory is visible in flesh in Jesus. The visible splendor of God's steadfast love and faithfulness are on full display in the humanity of Jesus. So that by the time that this story is over, there will be no doubt that God has acted, that God's glory has been seen. But Jesus wants to make sure that we understand the crucial character of his work, that he was human, that God's glory was demonstrated through a human in all of the ways that humans are humans. And this is so, like, utterly essential and important, because there are so many ways in which we over-spiritualize Jesus, which may be a weird thing to say, but Jesus needs us to see what it looks like when a human visibly shows off God's character. Jesus needs for us to see what it looks like when a human shows off God's glory and God's character, because this is what you were made for. This is what we were made. We were made to visibly show off God's character. This is how God designed us. This is like what we were made for. What is the purpose of your life? This. To reflect God's image in the world, to show off God's character. And it's really easy to go, I'm just human, I can't do that. And Jesus goes, here it is, full display. This is what we were made for, to bear God's image in the world. We were made to reflect God's light. God's overflowing, steady love is to be seen in our lives. God's constant faithfulness is to be seen in the way that we live. All of this comes as we grow in our understanding of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, as Rabbi, as Messiah, as Chosen One of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. I think I got seven there. When Jesus identifies himself as the human one, he shows us where we need to start. This is where we have to start if we are going to follow him. And we're given an example in John the Baptist. The intro to John's gospel says that John the Baptist came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. He is not the light, but he came to point to the light. And so John starts out his ministry making it really clear who he is not. I hope you heard that as we read the first verses of the passage this morning. Everybody's asking him, who are you? What are you? Are you this? Are you this? No, I'm not that. John knows who he is and he knows his role. And John starts by making it clear he is not the light. And this is where we need to start as well. As I started to think more about what it meant for me to be called a pastor, my temptation was to let the honor and respect people held for the title to go to my head. I began to think that getting people saved was like my job. That I was like being paid to win people for Christ, right? I began to think that God needed me to do this work. And I began to think much of myself. And so what was interesting in my journey was I went from having no real definition for pastor to suddenly an intensely distorted definition of pastor. Anyone who knows my deep appreciation for Eugene Peterson knows that this is basically because God used him to rescue me from my own Messiah complex. And so there's a deep appreciation for his ability to call me out on my idolatry. And our passage this morning, it's John the Baptist who is our model. I am not, is what he confesses. This is a pretty good phrase for us to remember, I think. I am not. I am not the Christ. I am not the light. I am not. These first chapters of John, they orient us to our humanity in one more creative way that helps us to say, I am not. These first stories, they actually trace over 6 days. In the creation, Genesis 1 and 2, God spends 6 days creating the heavens and the earth. Day after day, he speaks, and his word brings things into being. And it is only on the 6th day, right? The last day of creation, the day when God has already done all of the work, that he's like, oh, I'll make people too. And then he gives those people his light and he asks those people to bear it in the world. But in the creation account, The light existed before the people. God existed before the people. His word existed before. All, everything existed before the people. They were the last part of it. It's amazing how we like somehow imagine that we're like the beginning of the story, right? As chapter 2 begins in John, we find ourselves in the sixth day of the first week of John. And it's on this day that Jesus turns water into wine, that he does something that demonstrates his power to transform something ordinary into something fundamentally new. And he takes that wine and he tells the servants to serve it. And again, we see this grace of God, the gifts of God that come from God, right? The servants have nothing to serve. They have nothing to serve except that Jesus has made something for them to serve. He's turned the water into wine and he has given them the wine. They don't make the wine. They merely serve it. The sixth day is referred to as the third day, which makes the timeline a little bit confusing, I confess, but it creates an additional layer of meaning. John likes to layer the meaning on pretty thick. At the end of John's gospel, what happens on the third day? It will be on the third day when God will perform his final sign. He will raise Jesus to new life, and we will be reminded once and for all, we have no life except through the Father who raises the dead. We are but mere humans. Humans like John, who have no light of our own. We have no wine of our own. We have no life of our own, except that God, who became a human like us, has given us his light, has given us his wine, has given us his new life. This is good news. We can say freely, I am not. Because he is the one who says, I am. And our call is to point to him. And we come to the table this morning as a reminder, once again, that every good gift, every grace, every gift from God has been given to us and made visible in Jesus.